Exodus chapter 32. That's where we're going to be primarily this evening. And I want to begin by saying how much I appreciate the invitation to be back here with you. Like Jared said just a moment ago, it seems like just last week we were doing this. It's amazing that 365 days have passed by. The time just goes by so quickly. But I'm also excited about the opportunity to continue in the study of the book of Exodus, or the Exodus in general. Jason told me that we were going to continue Exodus this year, and I was excited about that. And I picked out some lessons regarding that from the book of Exodus, and later I realized it's the whole Exodus. So that's from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And really, how do you narrow down three lessons to cover that amount of material that there is in the Scriptures? And so I tried to pick out some lessons I felt like would hopefully be beneficial for us. But to bring you up to speed from where we left off last year, I'm sure many of you are familiar, obviously, with the story of the Exodus, but God's people were delivered from the bondage of Egypt as a result of convincing Pharaoh and the Egyptians through some miraculous things that we call the plagues. They left Egypt and were heading towards the Red Sea, and you remember they turn around and there comes Pharaoh right after them. And yet there was the Red Sea on the other side. God then miraculously, once again, opened the waters so that they were able to walk across on dry land, free from the Egyptians. But they weren't yet free completely. They weren't free until they got to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the place that they received a law that God, in chapter 19, before he gives them the law, tells them that you are my people, my special priesthood. It was at that point that they were truly free indeed. You are not free until you're under God's guidance, which is interesting to think about. That they didn't actually receive freedom until they were God's special nation. They had finally fulfilled one of the promises that was made to Abraham 430 years before that. They had become a great nation. And yet, the story goes on. They have not yet left Mount Sinai here when we're looking at Exodus chapter 32. And that's where we're going to be at this evening, almost the very start of this nation, just 6 weeks into this nation. But before we get into that, let me tell you a story about an elderly husband and wife who were just a little bit hungry one evening and wanted to have a late night snack. And the husband said he was going to go get him something to eat, and he asked his wife if she would like something. And she said, you know what, I think I would like some ice cream with some chocolate syrup on it and a glass of milk. And he said, sure thing, I'll get it. And she, of course, knew his tendency to forget things, so she said, you know what, you better write this down. He said, no, honey, I've got this, I'll remember. She shook her head, and he headed off to the kitchen. A little while later, he came back and presented her with scrambled eggs, sausage, and a glass of milk. And she looked at him in disgust, and she said, you forgot my toast. You know, every one of us have occasions where we forget things, don't we? I know I forget things, and the older I get, I forget more and more things. Alina will send me to the store with three things, and I'll come back with five, which wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't that I had completely forgot the three things that she sent me for in the first place. But, you know, jokes about losing your memory are numerous, and often they are right on track because we can relate to those things. But there's also the painful side of memory loss as well. And in Exodus chapter 32, I think that's what we see here, is a painful case of memory loss. How could they so easily forget? Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 to receive the law. That started with the Ten Commandments. He came back down. They took this covenant ceremony. And he goes back up on the mount to receive the rest of God's law. And particularly what we find is several chapters here between chapters 25 and Exodus chapter 32 of just instructions on how they were going to build the tabernacle. And it's very laborious as you read through that. It's a very difficult reading. But God had a specific plan for these things. So he had been receiving this law of Moses, this pattern to build the tabernacle up on the mountain. However, he had been gone for 40 days, nearly 6 weeks he had been gone. And the people began to get impatient. And they started to worry, where is this man who has led us out into this wilderness? Did he die? Did he leave us here? Did he go back into Egypt? Was he ever coming back? We thought we were going to the promised land. Are we just simply staying here out in this desert by this mountain to die? So it appears they begin to wonder if not only Moses was gone, but also this God that Moses has been speaking of is gone as well. Because they had been used to seeing some pretty miraculous things, actually, over the last, who knows how long the 10 plagues had actually taken. But for some time now, they've been seeing these things. And for the last 6 weeks, all of a sudden, they're not seeing anything. So is this God gone as well? So Moses had always been this intermediary between the people and the Lord. Maybe both Moses and God had deserted them in the desert. So rather than trust in the Father's love and His promise, they panicked. And that brings us to verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32, where it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron, and they said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" So they are complaining, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. He led us out here, so we don't know what's going to happen to us. Where is this God that he has been speaking of? Make us a God to go before us. We want to get out of here. We want to go to the land of promise. So build us a God that we can see, that we can worship." And you think Aaron, of all people, would encourage them, "No, let's be faithful, let's turn to the Lord, wait and be patient." Aaron had been there firsthand and seen all of these things close up, going before Pharaoh. But instead, in verse 2, Aaron says, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Ironically, where did they get these gold earrings? If you go back to chapter 12, it's interesting that before they are leaving Egypt, they are told by God to plunder the Egyptians. God had given them all this gold and to take with them, to start out their national treasury to begin with. It was all given to them firsthand, basically, from God himself. And they're saying, "Go ahead and take those things that we accumulated right before we left, you know, about 3 or 4 months ago, and let's make us a golden calf." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, he fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. Probably a young bull is the idea that we're supposed to get here. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." They were given credence to this golden image, that this was the actual power of God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And so in verse 5, they begin to sacrifice to him. Aaron saw this. He built an altar before it. And remember, they had already built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai to worship to the Lord, but now they have another altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow is going to be a feast to the Lord. We're going to celebrate with all of our hearts, and we're going to celebrate in a way that we want to celebrate." So, verse 6 says, "The next day they arose early, they offered burnt offerings, and the people brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, but they rose up to play." Here they had this celebration now, celebrating before this golden calf. How could they do this? As we look at this, we think to ourselves, you know, it's only been 6 weeks. Don't you remember what was going on? How could you give yourself over after all the things that you've seen the Lord God do? How could you worship this golden calf? How could they forget and desert the one who redeemed them in such a dramatic fashion? How did they so easily forget the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the manna that they're receiving every morning, the defeat of the Amalekites, and even the mountain that had trembled before them just 6 weeks ago? But they also must have forgotten the commandments of God that he had given them just 6 weeks ago as well. As we go back to Exodus chapter 20, you remember what he said as he gave them the Ten Commandments? God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he lays down his authority for doing this. "I'm the one who brought you out, so you get to listen to me." And you'll remember from our study last year that when he uses in your translations, when you see the word L-O-R-D in all capital letters,
That's where our translators have taken the word Yahweh, or the old translations used to say Jehovah, and they have just put it into terms that we understand to distinguish it from Lord Master, capital L, lowercase O-R-R-D. So when he says the Lord your God, he's saying Yahweh your God, the one true God brought you out of the land of Egypt. That is his name. And he says, I brought you out, so I get to tell you what to do. And what he says, number one, is you are not to have any other gods before me. You only worship Yahweh. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He says to them, I am a jealous God. We think of jealousy and we think, that's not a good thing. But in the scriptures, we have to understand there's one word that is used for jealousy, and it can be a good thing or a bad thing. If it's a good connotation, it means zealous. And so the Lord is saying, I'm zealous for you. I want you. I want you to put me first. I want us to have this relationship where we want each other. And that's what he says about this. I want you. Do you want me? I'm showing loving kindness to you. Will you show me the same favor? Now, he goes through the other eight commandments here. And you'll remember that what happens a few chapters later, in chapter 24, is that Moses brings all the people together and he reads all the commandments that he's received up to that point. And they have a ceremony where he takes the blood of the lamb, he sprinkles it on the people, and he sprinkles it on the word. It is the blood of the covenant, by the way, setting a type for us under the new covenant that we have Jesus' blood that initiates this new covenant. But as he does this, he takes the book of the covenant in verse 7, he reads it in the hearing of all the people. They understand the command not to worship any other god or to make any other graven image, and they all said, all that the Lord, that Yahweh there, has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. We're going to keep your commandments, Yahweh. Two commandments of which, not to worship any other gods, and not to bow down before any other idol. And yet, 6 weeks later, that's exactly what they're doing at the foot of Mount Sinai. While Moses, by the way, is up on the mountain receiving God's law, clearly, they had violated the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, somebody might look at that and they might say, well, what's the big deal? What's the problem with a carved image? I mean, it's just a picture. It's just a statue. It represents something, right? And I realize that the illustration that I'm about to give to you is not perfect, but let me ask you a question. How do you think my wife, Alina, would feel if she saw my wallet laying open on the table and she noticed another picture in there of somebody she didn't recognize, or maybe it was somebody she recognized, but it's a picture of a very attractive woman, let's say a supermodel, or maybe even some woman that we even know that's beautiful. Obviously, she wouldn't be as attractive as Alina, but there's a picture there and she sees that. Do you think she'd just shrug her shoulders and say, huh, that's interesting? But no big deal, it's just a picture in his wallet. I guarantee she would not do that. Do you suppose that she'd be more likely to call me in that room and say, Jonathan, who is this? Wouldn't that be the case? And not only that, but why are you carrying a picture of her around with you wherever you go? I think all of you wives would say the same thing, and I think all you husbands would recognize that would be also the response of your wives. But what if, after calling me in there, I responded to that question? I said, well, you know, whenever I feel alone or I feel down or discouraged or in need of support, I get this picture out here and it just gives me encouragement. It just makes me feel so good. She might say, but Jonathan, that's another woman. That's not your wife. That's not me. And I might say, well, you know what, honey? Don't worry. She looks similar to you. She has brown curly hair and she's pretty as well. And I look at this picture, and I know it's not you, but I think of you. How do you think that would make you wives feel if your husbands did that? Do you think that would satisfy her, or do you think that might bother Alina at all? Would you be at least surprised if she told me that she felt a little revulsion about that picture that is in my wallet? Could you really blame her if she wanted to confront me or maybe to tear that photograph up in 100 pieces? Could you fault her for feeling jealous or hurt even, or maybe even angry over having to share my love, my affection with someone or something else? You know, that's a dumb question, isn't it? I think we know the answer to that because she is my wife. She has every right to expect and even insist that I keep myself and my affections to her and her alone. And you know what? I want to. And because of my love for her and because of my vows to her, I'm happy to do so. I don't want to share my eyes with anyone else. But I think this is the very spirit of the first two commandments that God gives his people. Here's my sense of what the Lord was telling his people in the first commandment. He's saying, I am your God. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I saved you with a tremendous price, and I proved to everyone else in the world that I am your God. Please don't place anything besides me in first place in your life. I love you with all my heart, and all I've ever wanted to do is care for you and protect you and provide for you because I love you more than you can imagine. So please, let me ask something of a great importance something very important. Let me ask that of you. I'm asking that you have no other gods in your life, that I be the only one. Is that so much to ask? What do you think? What do you think of that command? Is that a little too restrictive? I mean, would a wife be restrictive and say, look, I only want you to love me? Is it too legalistic? Is it too much for the Lord to require? Of course not. Because he is our God, he is our creator, he is the one who has redeemed us, he saved us from Egypt. And God doesn't want us turning to any false gods back then or, by the way, for us today. We ought not to find satisfaction in anyone else but God. God says, don't surrender my place to someone or something else. You have me. Let me meet your every need. And so you see, the first commandment is not just a commandment. It's a love issue. It's a relationship issue. My wife doesn't want any rivals for my love, and neither does my Lord want a rival either. And so the first of the Ten Commandments forbade the Jews from worshiping any other god but the one true God. And that commandment was violated every single time that the Israelites set up idols to Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or Chemosh or any of those heathen gods. That's the first commandment that they violated. But then the second of the Ten Commandments goes one step further, though, because it warns against the worship of even the one true God by some man-made image. God says, I don't want you worshiping any representation of me. I want you to worship me. Again, if I could illustrate this, imagine that I set up in my house a statue of Alina. But when I come home after being gone for some time, I come in and I walk right past my wife and I go right to the statue and I kiss the statue on my lips and say, honey, how was your day today? Mine was great. And I start talking to this statue. I might even give gifts to this statue. And my wife might come over and say, honey, you're talking to a piece of stone. I said, no, this represents you. And it may look a little bit different. Maybe her nose is crooked or something like that on this image. But I'm saying this is, I realize I'm not talking to you, but I'm talking to an image or a representation of you. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet it happens all the time with God. In fact, that is the sin that Aaron and the Israelites are committing at the bottom of Mount Sinai. If you'll notice back with me, let's go back just for a moment to Exodus 32 and notice verse 4 and 5. He took their earrings and things like that from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He says, you want to know the one true God? This is it right here. But then he goes on in verse 5, and Aaron saw this. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. And notice what he says here. Tomorrow will be a feast to whom? To the Lord. He doesn't say to this golden calf. He says the feast we're going to worship, the feast that we're going to celebrate, is going to be to Yahweh. You see, when they were bowing down before the golden calf, this wasn't just any old idol. This was a representation of what they thought the one true God of heaven looked like. This was Yahweh. Aaron wasn't trying to serve any other god. He was trying to make it easier for them to serve the one true God by giving them something that they could actually see, because they had not been able to do that before him. Now, it should be pretty obvious that making a statue that looks like a cow and then saying it represents God is not a very intelligent thing to do. It doesn't do God justice, and it would tend to make us think less of the one true God than we ought to think. But I want you to see that that's the whole problem behind the making of images. And that's why God condemns idolatry. And when he does that, he not only forbids the worship of other gods, that's the first commandment, but he also forbids the worship of the one true God using images and idols. Let me share with you three reasons why God did not want the Israelites to make idols representing him. And, by the way, for us today as well. As I pointed out, no likeness of God could ever be adequate. That's the first reason. How many of you like to show other people pictures of yourself? Especially bad pictures of yourself. Do you remember some of you who are my age and maybe certainly older, but maybe even a little bit younger, you remember that we didn't have digital cameras growing up or even into our early adulthood, and we had to take our film out and take it down to Walmart to be processed. And you know what? We never knew what the pictures were going to be like when they came out. You get your pictures and you're all excited to see them, but then you see your pictures of your birthday parties and they have fingers over the, you know, and you just had to pay for those, or the lens cap was closed or something like that. You never knew what it was going to look like until you had it processed. And then sometimes there was that picture you remember with your eyes were half closed, you know, and you don't want to share those pictures. Or if there's really a picture you don't want to share, it's your driver's license image, right? They never look good. It's almost as if the driver's license people at the DMV are waiting till you're yawning or you're blinking or something like that. Then they snap the picture. We don't like to show people bad pictures of ourselves. And that's why even today, I think there are apps on your phone that beautify your pictures. If we can be any more vain than that, to make yourself try to look better than what you really are. But that's why we hate to show people those images, because we say, I hate that. That doesn't even look like me. My hair is all messed up. So how does God feel when people create a physical image that doesn't look anything like him, but then they try to pass it off as his representation? The truth of the matter is that no man-made image of God could ever be adequate. And therefore, any attempt to represent God with something physical will always be false, and it will always be misleading. God is so far beyond our comprehension that we could hardly picture him at all. So how do you begin to carve out a picture of God in a piece of marble or a piece of stone? In the book of Romans, Paul said that this was the problem of the pagans of his day. In Romans 1 and verse 22, he said, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He says they're trying to take how great and incorruptible and perfect the God of creation is, and then they're trying to make him the created thing. That he is put in the image of a man or an animal or a bird of some type. You see, no picture or image can properly honor God. No likeness of anything created, no matter how skillfully it could be made, can possibly capture the nature of God. In fact, such images tend to hide the majesty and greatness of our God. And that's why God detests images, because they mislead men. But second of all, God can't be localized or limited to one particular place. That's why he doesn't want images representing him. You know, when I create anything physical to represent God, and then I put it somewhere, put it in a particular location, I tend to think that that's where God is. That's what man does. In fact, the Jews even had this problem regarding the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the Philistines at the beginning of that chapter had fought a war with the Israelites, and the Israelites lost that war pretty badly. But then they had a solution. And their solution was this in verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord, again Yahweh, defeated us today before the Philistines? Why did he allow this to happen? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come along among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Notice he says, we're losing this battle, let's go back and fight, but this time, Let's take the Ark of the Covenant with them. Because their thinking was the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. And if God is with us on the battlefield, surely we will win. In fact, when the Philistines hear about this later in the chapter, they're scared as well because they're saying, oh no, their God is with them on the battlefield. We are surely going to lose. But see, that was their thought. But their God was a God that was in a particular location. And the Israelites started to feel the exact same way. Even the Babylonians in the book of Ezekiel, when they are taken into Babylonian captivity before Jerusalem is destroyed, some of the Jews there were thinking, oh no, we're away from God now because God is back in Jerusalem. That's the problem with an idol, is that God cannot be limited to one place, one geographical location, because he is omnipresent. But the third problem with an image and why God didn't want an image representing him is because God doesn't want images made. Most images focus on one aspect of a God. You know, if you think about it, most distorted images of God contain some grain of truth about God. But they're the result of focusing on one particular aspect of his character, so much so that the other qualities important to God are left out of the picture. And that was one of the problems that Aaron had with the golden calf, for example. As I already pointed out, Aaron wasn't trying to build a new God. Instead, he was trying to comfort the people by providing some tangible likeness to represent a formless power who was their leader. And so Aaron chose a bull to represent Yahweh. Why did he choose the golden calf? Because in ancient times, a bull represented power. And that's what they are trying to say here. It was a symbol of power. And clearly, their God, who had brought them out of Egypt, no doubt, even in their minds, was a God of power. He had destroyed the Egyptians. He had freed the Israelites. But to say that God is powerful doesn't adequately describe the Lord, does it? For example, what about his holiness? You see, when you look at a bull, you don't think holy, do you? You don't think righteous. The image of a bull doesn't say anything about God's righteousness, which explains to us how the children of Israel could be worshiping the Lord all the same time doing immoral things at the foot of Mount Sinai. Anytime we try to reshape our perfect God, all we do is distort him. And if we worship a distorted God, we will end up being a distorted people. You see, there's some problems when we start trying to shape God into our image. And let me share with you a couple of those things. When we try to start making an idol of God, there are two things that happen. First of all, we become like what we worship. Let me share with you an important principle that's found here in Psalm 135. I think that relates to both of the first two commandments. In Psalm 135, verse 15, the psalmist says, "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths." What he's saying is their idols are dumb. They're unintelligent. They're stupid. They're doltish. In verse 18, he says, "Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them." That was an insult, by the way. He's saying their idols are dumb and the people who worship them are just as dumb. It's really what he's getting at. But what the psalmist is saying is that we tend to become like the image that is before us. And that's a profound truth, isn't it? That we become like that which we worship. You always hear the statement, you are what you eat. What you eat is how you turn out to be, right? Well, let me also say this more importantly on the spiritual train of thought, and that is, what you worship is like what you become. And God knows this. He knows that these false images will never satisfy the deeper longings of my heart. If God is physical, if we make a physical image of God, guess what we're going to be focusing on? The physical things of this life. We're going to focus on the material. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink this water, then you're just going to be thirsty again. You're going to have to come back day by day for more, and you'll never be satisfied. But if you drink of the water of life, you shall never thirst again. Our Father knows that if we pursue the images that are offered by the world, in the end we find ourselves disappointed and devastated and worthless because of what we've experienced. Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2 and verse 5, "Thus saith Yahweh, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after the emptiness," and notice, "and became empty." They walked after these idols, these empty idols, and they themselves became empty. Why? Because we tend to become like that which we worship. We worship an empty idol, we become empty on the inside. That's why there are so many empty people out there who are worshiping money, who are worshiping pornography, who are worshiping technology. They become empty. They are empty because they are worshiping emptiness. But second of all, there's a second truth here, and that is not only do we tend to become like that which we worship, but we are very comfortable worshiping something that looks like us. You remember back in the very creation in Genesis chapter 1, God said that he made man. He said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." You remember that's what he said, and that's what he goes on to do also in verse 27, is that he made man in his image. And it is a dishonor to God that we often try to refashion him into our image. We try to make God like us rather than being like him. I'm told that in Hong Kong, there's a place called the Monastery of 10,000 Buddhas. Maybe you've seen this before. But if you go into this monastery that's on the hillside, they have over 13,000 images of Buddha. Each one of them slightly different, some huge, some very small. But each one is slightly different. There's no two that are alike. And I've read the reason that is so that the worshiper can go in, he can find the image of Buddha that most looks like him, and worship and relate to that one. I want you to understand that most people do the same thing with God to some degree as well. There was a famous sociologist at the end of the 19th century by the name of Emile Durkheim who came up with a theory that says basically all religion is a fraud. And he said that it's just a way for selfish human beings to justify and rationalize their actions by giving them some divine endorsement. In other words, if there's one group of people who wants to go to war and they want to conquer other people around them, then what they do is they create a god of war who likes battles and who wants you to go and conquer other people. And if people want to have sex with whomever they please, they conjure up love gods and they endorse free sex. Let me suggest to you that that is what Aaron was doing as well. In Exodus chapter 32, let's go back to verses 5 and 6, and I want you to notice this. Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow will be a feast to whom?" Again, to Yahweh. But let's create Yahweh in our image. We don't like the feast that he's telling Moses about. Instead, let's make up our own kind of feast and worship a God who lets us do whatever we want to do. So in verse 6, the next day, they rose early. They're excited about this. They get up early in the morning to do this. They make the burnt offerings, which, by the way, is very similar, isn't it, to real worship to the one true God. That's the way counterfeit worship is. There has to be some similarity. But then notice they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We understand eating and drinking. It's a festivity. It's a happy time. They love that part. They're engaging in all kinds of buffets. But that last part, they rose up to play, is a euphemism for a sexual orgy, basically. It's the same word that's used, by the way, if you want to look in Genesis chapter 26, when King Abimelech looks out his window and he sees Isaac and Rebekah out in the courtyard and they're kind of messing around. He says, "Hey, they're not brother and sister," because they're rising up to play is what they're doing. It's also the same word that's used in chapter 39 of Genesis where Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of trying to play, sexually speaking, using the same word here with her as well. It's used twice in that chapter. And the same is being used here. They're playing around sexually. And the point that I'm trying to make here is they wanted to play sexually. So what did they do? They created a God who would allow them, in fact, encourage them to do that sort of thing. You see, this undoubtedly was one of the major appeals of idolatry. It allowed them to decide what they wanted their gods to look like, what they wanted their gods to be like. So they shaped their idols and they associated their theology accordingly. And if they didn't like one set of gods, guess what? You just go and pick another set of gods. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, in the time of distress, King Ahaz, king of Judah, became more unfaithful to Yahweh, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Why? Because they defeated him. And he said, "Well, if you can't beat them, join them." And so he goes to the gods of Aram. And he decides, "I'm going to serve them because their gods are the victorious ones." If you don't like one set of gods, just go to another. But this wasn't just found in ancient pagan idolatry. The Jews, even in the first century, were dissatisfied with God's righteousness. So Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that they set up their own set of rules. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Isn't that what they had at the foot of Mount Sinai? They had a zeal for God to worship Him. They're excited about it. But it wasn't according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the problem with an idol, isn't it? It focuses on other character and qualities and characteristics, but it didn't focus in on righteousness, and it left that out. So what they did is they made their own righteousness, and they made up all these rules and regulations that they could not even keep. But that's the problem, is that these Jews in the first century, though they did not bow down to a physical structure, they were reshaping God and making Him into an idol. And even when Jesus walked the face of the earth, He encountered people trying to reshape what He was trying to do and trying to be. For example, in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 16, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He says, "You're exactly right, Peter. But I've got some news for you, that from this point onward, we're heading to Jerusalem." And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you remember Peter? Peter said, whoa, that's not the God I signed up to serve. I wanted the Messiah, but I didn't want a dead Messiah. I didn't want a Messiah dying on the cross. I want one who's going to free us from the Roman people. He had made a different idol in his heart. And so Jesus is stating this matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And in Matthew's account, Matthew 16, he says, "Lord, you don't have to do this. God forbid it that this happen." But Jesus, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Peter, you're not allowing God to form you to His image. Instead, you're trying to reform God into your image. You're looking for a God that has military might and physical power. And so it was clear to Peter, at least, that God needed to change. But Jesus says, "No, Peter, you're the one who needs to change." In the 18th century, there was a French philosopher, Montesquieu, who said, "If triangles had a God, he would have three sides." And I think that's true. I think that's the way that we view deity sometimes. And though it is a wrong concept, there's some truth in the statement that what human beings really seem to want is a God who is like us, generally speaking. We are tempted to reshape God to fit our needs. There are people today who aren't satisfied with the way that God is and how He is presented in their religion and even presented within the Bible, and they look for another God until it conforms to their desires. When I lived in Zanesville a few years back, we were successful in bringing our next-door neighbor to services, and she had been coming, and her, and who I thought was her husband, was coming with him. And after about 3 weeks, they said, "You know what? This church is exactly what we've been looking for. We've been looking for a Bible-believing church, and you just all go by the Bible, and we just appreciate that so much. But we've got to confess something. We're not right with God." And I said, "Wow, this is great." They said, "We've been living together, and we know that's not right. We want to get married, and we want you to do the wedding ceremony for us." I said, "Well, I appreciate that. Why don't you come over tomorrow, and we'll talk about this?" So the next day, Monday morning, they came over, and they sat down at our table, and I started talking to them. It turns out they had both been married when they were younger and both been divorced for no reasons at all, just incompatibility. And so I sat down and I said, "Well, let's read what the scriptures say." I turned to Matthew chapter 19. I just had her read it. And she read through it, and I didn't say a single thing. She got down to verse 9. She looked up at me and she said, "You mean to tell me I can't get married again?" I said, "I didn't say a word." You figured this out. By the way, side point, some of our own brethren can't figure that out, but people who've never looked at the scripture sometimes can look at it and see it very plainly. But she understood what the Bible was saying. But what's interesting to me is that she got up from her seat, started bawling, hugged her boyfriend. She looked at me and said, "And I thought we found a Bible-believing church." And she walked out. What's interesting is she just read the Bible and got what she needed to do. But the fact was, is that wasn't the kind of God she wanted to serve. And I suppose she's probably still looking for that God that she can carve into her image so she can do whatever she wants to do. But it's not just our neighbors. Sometimes it's us, isn't it? We see something within the Scripture that we don't like, that we're not being molded to God's image the way that we ought to be. So we try to start molding God to our image. People have to realize that forming unbiblical mental images of God is just another form of idolatry. Why do we reshape God? Because shaping Him into our image is so much more easy than being shaped into His. It fits our purpose to reshape God because a divine power who endorses everything we want to do can be pretty handy sometimes. So let me suggest to you that even though we don't build idols out of silver and gold, we may be looking and making the same mistake as the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai when we have mental images of God that are not right. We're like the four-year-old little boy who was in Bible class, and he was drawing, and his teacher said, "Well, what are you drawing there?" And he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "Well, you can't do that since no one knows what God looks like." And he kept on drawing. He said, "Well, they will when I'm done." You know, what are some of the images of God that we might have that dishonor Him? Let me suggest to you just a few as we have just a little bit of time left. Some people view God as this great grandfather who really doesn't get really upset when we sin. You know, my children love going to Mimi and Papaw's house. Why? Because they can get away with whatever they want to. They can have ice cream for breakfast if they want to, and they give it to them. And if they do something that they know they shouldn't do at our house, but they go ahead and do it, you know, Mimi and Papaw sometimes just let them get away with it. And sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that that's what God's like. You just do whatever you want to do, and it's okay. People like the idea of having a God who's not concerned about sin, and you know why? Because sometimes we like to sin. But we have a view like that of God is to overlook the attitude that God has about sin through the centuries. It's to ignore the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's to ignore Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead for their lies and their hypocrisy. It is to ignore the biblical doctrine of hell. And Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off." We cannot neglect the other aspects of God. We can't just focus on the kindness of God, but also the severity of God. And that's why so many people have the wrong idea of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, that somehow in the Old Testament, God was just a God of severity, but now in the New Testament, He's a God of kindness. That's not the Bible I read. In the Old Testament, we see the God of kindness and love and justice and mercy and holiness. And we see that same thing in the New Testament as well. The God we serve is no sentimental old grandfather who smiles down on his rebellious children and says, "You know, everything's going to be all right." God hates sin, and He cannot allow into His fellowship anyone who does not repent of their personal sins. My father, physical father, was a person who, just a terrible man, never gave himself to the Lord, went around drinking, womanizing, leaving his family, even his children when I was 2 years old, never did a right thing, it seems like, in his whole life. This past year, in November, he died at the age of 72. And I remember going to his funeral. He'd been to church probably one time with somebody, a denominational church, in the last 20 years. And it was that man who came to do his funeral. And he talked about how, wow, if Alan could just look down from heaven today and know that you people are here mourning for him, he would certainly say, "Don't worry about me. Everything's okay. I'm in heaven with God." You ever been to a funeral where they preach that person into hell? It just doesn't happen, does it? You go to funerals all the time and they say, "Hey, he's in a better place." Nobody ever does anything right because everybody has this wrong view of God that He's just like going to let anybody in. It doesn't matter who you are. That He just is this great grandfather who says that sin's okay. And the reason that people shape God into that image is because they want to believe that sin is okay. And you can live however you want to if you're a pretty good, decent person who's never murdered anybody, but you can go on to heaven. Another false image of God is really just the opposite of that, and that is that God is some kind of tyrant that is just waiting to condemn everybody. you know, in the parable of the talents, you'll remember the talent with the one man who viewed his master as one who was a hard man who did not reap where, or reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed. And he was afraid and he went away and hid his talent in the ground. And as a result, he was condemned. But that's how some people view God, I believe. They have this wrong mental image of their master that he's just going to shoot us down just for any little sin that we might do. But yet the scriptures repeatedly make it clear that God is harsh towards sin and the torrents of hell, but he is very compassionate and loving towards the person who turns to him. Another idea of God is that he is just a banker. That, you know, if you give your life over to God, if you're serving him, then you're going to have everything that you want. It's the health and wealth gospel, Joel Osteen type of gospel. And that is that God never wants Christians to be sick or sad or poor or suffer in any way. And if you are suffering in any way, it's because you have a lack of faith. And if you worship this God, you don't have to give a moment's thought about the poor or the hungry or those who are suffering, because they wouldn't be poor and hungry and suffering if they were right with God too. And what's more, you can get as wrapped up in your material things as you want, because if you weren't meant to have them, God wouldn't let you have them. And so sometimes people have that view of God. But sometimes people view God as just this big vending machine in the sky that we put our quarters in and God owes us. We've done so many good things and he owes us. The false images go on and on. The point is this, is that when we shape God into a more suitable image, then we can excuse the qualities and characteristics of God that we want to ignore. And there's no doubt that whom you worship determines who you are. We want a custom-tailored God, someone who will stand for the things that we think are important and condemn the things that cramp our style. So, in the end, let me skip to the end here, we need to understand that it's not us who needs to reshape God. Instead, we need to be reshaped into the image of Christ who died for us. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God. Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father," in John 14 and verse 9, and Jesus says, "Have I been so with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? If you want an image of God, you need to look at Jesus. But the thing is don't just look at him. Be conformed to his image. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, he says, "Don't lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Our goal, brethren, ought to be not to make God like us, but instead the goal needs to be to make ourselves like him. It's not man's prerogative to change God to fit his desires, but rather it is our obligation to change ourselves to fit into the conformity of God's desires. We can't just go changing God or his laws to fit our lifestyles. Our lives have to be changed to fit his commands. God says that if we want to live happy, fulfilled lives, then we have to become like the one whom we worship. And that's why it's so important that we choose to worship Jehovah God, the one true God, and to take him as he is and how he's presented within his word, and not try to reshape him into some more convenient or palatable image that looks like us. Appreciate your attention this evening.
We might be able to get started a little bit early, which is probably a good thing because I may have tried to pack too many songs in here. So, how about we do Don't You Want to Go to That Land? I think this is a song that really fits the theme as we look at Exodus as a whole. Don't you want to go to that land? 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 Where I'm bound?
Roll right over him. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
For you.
For you, you. For you, everybody.
All right. God made me.
God made the big round sun. God made the tall, tall trees. God made birds that fly. And God made me. God made the stars that shine. God made the deep blue sea. God made the flowers that bloom. And God made me.
All right.
Deep and wide, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Deep and wide, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And wide, and wide, there's a fountain flowing and wide. And wide. And wide, there's a fountain flowing and wide. And there's a fountain flowing. And there's a fountain flowing. And there's a flowing.
That was pretty good for the first night. Is everybody been practicing that one?
Yeah.
All right, let's see how we do with Wrapped Up, Tied Up. This is one of those really slow songs, so try to bear with it, guys. I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tied up in Jesus. I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tied up in God.
I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tied up in Jesus. I'm wrapped up, tied up, tied up in God. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine all the time, let it shine.
I'm wrapped up,
I'm tied up, I'm tied up in Jesus. I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up. Tied up in God, I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tied up in Jesus, I'm wrapped up, tied up, tied up in God.
I'm wrapped up, tied up, I'm tied up in Jesus, I'm wrapped up, I'm tied up, I'm tied up in God.
I'm wrapped up, tied up, I'm tied up in Jesus, I'm wrapped up, tied up, tied up in God.
That's pretty bad. All right, let's try this one. B-I-B-L-E.
B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, B-I-B-L-E.
All right, we serve an awesome God. Let's sing a song about that. Awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He made from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
All right, sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with promise of the Lord. We should remember it too. In heaven we all know the lands of the land, the land belongs to the Lord. And when the dispassion against us will stand, the land belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory of our Lord, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory of
glory.
may be seated.
Evening, everyone. Welcome to our guest. We're happy that you've come our way. Hope maybe you can be back tomorrow night as well as Friday night also. Isn't it just great uplifting to see the youth here, how the excitement that they have for God's Word? I'll tell you, it uplifts me.